We're looking at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you take your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me the first 13 verses. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. It's the first book of the Bible, for those of you that don't know, and you just have to tune in a couple pages. The title for Genesis 3 came from a conversation that I was having with a good friend in Maine. His name is Greg. Greg and I, we go back a long time. We've known each other for 25, 30 years. And in the course of having a bit of a conversation, we're driving somewhere in Maine. He said, no matter what I end up doing, whether it's, he's a contractor, he builds and remodels old houses. He says, in this situation, everything seems to be going really well, but there's this problem. And he says, and in our church has grown amazingly well. I mean, it's gone from 20 to 100 in the course of the last couple of years. It's now one of the largest Methodist churches in terms of Sunday school in the state of Maine. Great things are happening, but. And then he says, we were able to buy this little piece of property. It's on Merry Meeting Bay. There's never a bad day in Merry Meeting Bay, you see? But the neighbor doesn't like us. I began to detect a bit of a pattern in Greg's conversation. I said, you know, Greg, no matter what garden you're in, there's always a snake. Richard Swenson, in his book called Hurtling Toward Oblivion, says that we must needs keep separate the way we account progress. It doesn't make too much difference how many good things happen. All it takes is one bad thing to disrupt them all. He uses the following thought scenario. I want to read it to you to help you understand the context for Genesis 3. He says, he calls this the great vacation scenario. He says, you sell your home, you quit your job, and you fly to the Caribbean. After 5 years of careful planning, you and your spouse and teenage children are thrilled at the prospect of island hopping on a 50-foot sailboat. You're going to do this for the next 12 months. This is not a lark. Together you've taken sailing, navigation, scuba lessons, you've even read books about the islands, you've studied Caribbean culture and cuisine, and you've learned a bit of patois. That's the trade language of some of the islands there. There's only one problem. During a short rainstorm, with a mildly gusty sea, you're blown slightly off course, hit a reef on an unmarked reef. Tear a hole in your bottom of your boat. The boat sinks in 60 seconds, and your youngest child drowns. Now, Swenson makes this point. It was only one storm for only a short hour hitting a small unmarked reef. Everything else was perfect. Does the good, in this case, outweigh the bad? All of you would scream, no! One bad thing can far outweigh all the good things that takes place. Hence, when we come to Genesis 3, we're not told about all the animals that Adam named wonderfully. We're not told about how he and Eve had tremendous times of friendship and fellowship in the garden and enjoyed companionship with God. But instead, we're come to what is one of the great pivot points of human history. The story of this Genesis 3 chapter is both familiar and fatal. We're not told of all the wonderful things that happened before this chapter, but we're told that in one very brief encounter, human history changed. Read it with me, okay? Let's read it together. I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and read together with me the even number verses. And we'll make our way through the first 13 verses here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Together. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. "Surely you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it, ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I want us this morning to look just in brief at the four characters mentioned in this story. Each of these characters, each of these actors have volumes to teach us about the nature of evil and its consequences. When I talk to folk in my conversations with them, it seems to me that the question or the problem or the origin of evil is one of the huge issues that keeps people from coming to know God in a personal way. The general question works this way. If God is all good, all loving, and all knowledgeable, and all powerful, why does, and you can name the disaster, you can name the point of evil, why does it exist in the world? This particular chapter gives us at least a start on answering that deep and very philosophical question. And in particular, the four characters are the snake, the woman, the man, and the Lord God. The book of Revelation tells us the identity of the snake. It tells us that it's the old serpent, is Satan himself. And in some way that we're not left to understand, Satan enters into the snake and then enters into dialogue with the woman and ultimately the man. I want to suggest that the snake helps us understand the way that evil appears. That's not only true historically, but it's true presently. It talks, gives us a clue about the duplicity, the two-faced nature of evil. The woman helps us understand a little bit about the way evil attracts or is attractive to us. Helps us understand something about the deceitfulness of evil. Not only historically, but in our own lives. The man helps us understand a bit of the way evil destroys or it attacks human relationships. We'll talk about how the man responds to this situation. That at baseline, evil is destructive. And finally, we'll begin today and carry on over into next week the issue of the way evil is apprehended, the way it's discovered by the Lord God. God enters into one of the classic detective works of the Bible. In fact, God not only does it in Genesis 3, he does it continually. He does it to us. He comes to us asking questions. And we'll see in the hint of the way he does that an element of God's great grace and great mercy toward his creation. Now, as you start to look at this particular passage we read, on first or face value, it seems like a folk myth, a fairy tale. What's the big deal, people ask? In fact, when this is read in literature classes of the ancient world, for example, or the Bible is literature at UConn, a course I take, some folk who have no perception of what's going on say, that's a quaint story. Why would Christians and Jews believe that, among other things, this story is the pivot point to which everything bad can be traced? It seems like, my goodness, God had this thing about a particular tree. All they did was take a bunch of fruit and eat it. What's wrong with that? And yet, it's the nature of the subtlety of the story that it draws us in to help us see that evil is like that. It, at first blush, does not appear to be a bad thing. note particularly what the snake does, what the serpent does. First of all, he exhibits this craftiness. The Bible says that he's subtle and crafty. He does it by luring the woman by means of a question. It says in verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Implied by this, by his question, is that God somehow or other is keeping knowledge from the man and the woman. Implied also is that God really doesn't have their best interests at heart. Whereas the whole flow of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is keeping this knowledge for the protection of the man and the woman. It's not unlike a parent who, when seeing their little child walking around, starts to put their finger into the electrical outlet and they say, "Don't touch it!" The protective thing is not that you don't want them to learn how electricity functions, but they're not able to deal with this information. It's done to protect them from stuff. But the snake insinuates that God really doesn't know, or they don't know what God knows, and therefore somehow or other something's hidden from them. It's an amazing lure, because what's at stake here is a great lie of the serpent. The whole appeal here is to wisdom. Understand that evil begins with an appeal to virtue. The serpent doesn't come to Eve and say, "How would you like to blow up half the human race? Wouldn't it be nice that I can help you construct an atomic bomb and we could level parts of the garden that you've never seen? That would be a phenomenal sight to see." No, he appeals to something that's much higher. He appeals to something that looks wonderful. The lie of the snake is that not only is this virtue there, but that ultimately if you do what God tells you not to do, that somehow that you won't die. In other words, the snake's statements are a direct challenge to the central narrative of chapters 1 and 2, that God will provide good for the man only if he trusts him. Herein lies the rub. The rub is that the snake, the serpent, wants the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, to do life apart from God. Where men and women were created to enjoy fellowship with God and to understand and know everything that there is to know about it in concert, in fellowship, in communion with God, the snake says, you can know all that, but not have to depend on God. What does the woman do? Well, she does three things in this text. First, she listens. What's fascinating about this text is that some of the gender roles that are described here are transcultural, friends. Do you understand that in some respects, the way in which the sin takes place, the rebellion of the man and the woman, happens according to some very transcultural gender things? And Moses, as he's writing, is saying, you know, there's some things that are particularly true about women, and there's some things that are particularly true about men when it comes to this issue of evil. We don't like to hear that in our culture, but it's nonetheless true. I think it's particularly true that women love to listen. She enters into a relationship with someone she ought to avoid. Sin begins by appealing to our curiosity. And then it becomes something casual in our life. Someone has said, then it conditions us to see sin as normal. And finally, sin conforms us to its worldview, its mastery. Be careful, friends, who you listen to. The second thing that the woman does is she looks. It says in verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. However, the narrative clue always points even at this point to the fact that the woman is assuming the role of God in knowing what's good. Up to this point, the text has always declared that it's God that declares things to be good. Now the woman's begin to separate herself from God in declaring that what she sees and what she declares to be good is good. What she should have done is stop talking to the snake, go to God and say, God, help me see things from your point of view. The woman saw that the tree was good. Instead of God, it's the woman who's beginning to declare what she sees to be good. Be careful to allow God to be the evaluator of what you see. Thirdly, the woman lusts after something. Precisely at this point, the author raises the question of becoming wise. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and also desirable for gaining wisdom, thus the temptation that's presented is not in terms of a general rebellion against God's authority, rather it's portrayed as a quest for wisdom and the good apart from God's provision. Be careful what you desire. When we enter into a contemplation of evil, it's usually not regarding some great personal or social evil or some horrific action, but it's leaving off of a dependency upon God. Hence the important issue that the church, the Bible, that historically Christianity has said is that you need a personal and daily, minute-by-minute relationship with Jesus. Why? Because when you part company from communion with Jesus, when his spirit no longer is operative in your life, then you're on dangerous ground to start to declare that I know what's good, I know what I need, and I know what I want. And we move very quickly from listening to the lies of the evil one to declaring what we think to be good, good, and to lust after it apart from God's provision. What's fascinating is the woman has been changed even before she takes the fruit. What about the man? I really can't speak a lot to how women deal with life. I confess that the more I know, the more I don't know. I'm just letting you know that. But I will let you know I know a little bit about me as a male. And in the past week, in the past several months, I will tell you that I see myself in Adam all over the case. So I'm going to speak rather more personally about me and you men in the audience. Women, you're going to have to do your work to figure out how you're like Eve. Where was Adam when all this was going on? There's three characteristics of Adam described in this text. The first is he's the man who was silent. Do you catch what's happened up to this point? Adam's the one who is the royal name giver of all of the animals of creation. He is the man with the word. He is the man that knows how to perceive, give sight to, understand the dynamics of, and to address and give names to everything in the created order. So much so that God gets excited about it and comes down in the garden and says, what are you going to name this one, Adam? And he takes pleasure at the way Adam deals with his external world. Men are great at that. They love a job. They love to get it done. But here is the person who also, when God brings this wonderful woman, this tremendously gorgeous woman to him, launches into the first hymn of praise. At last! He's excited by what he sees. At the very time when the man should be filled with words, warning, rebuking, and protecting the woman, he stands there and he's silent. Men, I'm like that. And oftentimes, brothers, can I be real personal at this point? The very time when evil is occurring, either in our wives' minds or in the world of other people, we are quiet. We think our quietness can be justified by the fact that we don't want to intrude. Or I love my wife or I love other people by what I do, when precisely what's needed is a word of protection, rebuke. Eve, remember what God said! But instead, he lets Eve run off, and he stands there quietly. Larry Crabb, in his book called The Silence of Adam, makes the point that Adam's sin is the sin of silence. Where Eve committed the sin of commission, Adam commits the sin of omission. in many, many ways, Adam's failure to intervene, his choosing to go along, his blame, his defense of blame shifting from himself to the woman to God, all these go on today. As Disraeli said in another particular socio-political context, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. I want to know, guys, where you at in the midst of the evil of our world? The second thing that's true about this guy is he's not only silent, but he just stands by. Look at the text again. It's fascinating. Seven and eight. Just before verse 7, verse 6, it says, she, that is Eve, gave some to her husband, note the next phrase, who was with her. Adam the protector stands by, and the text is devastating in its description. He was with her. He's standing by his woman. He's standing there passively. It's fascinating to me that oftentimes in my conversations with folk, particularly women of this fellowship, that what they plead for, what they pray for, is someone, a man who will just do something. I don't care what it is, just do something that lets me know that there's a spiritual vigor in your body. Just don't stand there. Just don't sit once in a week in a place like Groton Bible Chapel. Intervene. Get involved. Don't just speak. Do something. It's a lot easier for me, quite frankly, to get a book from the library and to escape into fiction or even nonfiction. I'm reading a huge book on the continent of Africa, its history and physiology and geology and stuff. You know, it's a book that's great, but you know, it's like a video in written form. We love to escape and become passive bumps on the log. Our family, it works this way. They see me and I'm at the dinner table and they say, Earth to Bob, Earth to Bob, are you in there somewhere? The third thing that's said about this guy, verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me. Oh, man, isn't this guy pathetic? I mean, don't you gotta believe it. I mean, he can't even take responsibility for what's going on. He says, God, it's your fault. If you hadn't given me this, no, I'm not going to get into this. You know how this works. You're the one that put the woman there. You know how quickly praise shifts to blame? I know that. I've been here. Guys profess eternal loyalty, faithfulness, and love to their intended. She looks gorgeous on her wedding day. And then lo and behold, not more than 6 months later, I don't believe it. He's, in a word, a coward. He doesn't own up. He dances. He spins. He justifies. I want to suggest that Adam does all the things that infuriate and inflame, and ultimately Adam is a picture of how evil destroys human relationships. By his very passivity, by his not protecting his wife, he ends up destroying her. Both of them together, of course, are partners in this. And the way in which the sin plays itself out, I want to suggest, is very gender specific. In fact, next week we'll talk about the fact that the consequences to that evil also impacts the way in which they relate to each other. But together, the man and the woman believed that they could obtain the knowledge of good and evil on their own. What they didn't realize is that once they understood both good and evil, the consequence of evil would far outweigh, much like the loss of the son in the sailing accident in Swenson's thought scenario, that loss, that evil, far outweighed all the good that they would come to know. And you know that yourself, too. You can recall in your thinking right now conversations you've had where if you had $1 million, you'd do everything to back up the video to take away one sentence that was absolutely devastating. Or you can back up the tape of your life to some point where things irreversibly changed and you would do anything if you could take it back what you did or said. But we are products of our heritage. We are products of our ancestors. And ultimately, Moses, as he's trying to help the children of Israel come together as a nation, is saying, recognize, friends, that you are like the woman, you are like the man, and together you want to do life without God, and nothing can happen as response to that. Their knowledge of good and evil was to make them, quote, like God, according to the lie of the serpent. But it resulted in a knowledge where they were no longer like each other. But in fact, they realize that they're naked and ashamed, and they seek to hide from themselves. So much so that then they do an amazing thing. They try and hide from God, and he's the last character in this brief sketch. Note what the Lord God does, the way he discovers evil. He's first of all, in verse 8, he's the Lord who comes to us, even though he could have remained aloof. Have you thought about this? Here's the God who has spent incredible time, energy, and effort in creating the perfect life. And his creatures choose, note carefully the choice word, they choose to disobey. If they didn't have the choice, they would not be like God. The insertion of evil into the world comes as a deliberate choice, a rebellious choice on the part of Adam and Eve. It continues because of a deliberate and conscious choice on our parts as well. So God has the choice as well. He's a free moral agent, but God chooses to come, it says in the garden, in the cool of the day. And I think that's a mistranslation. The word day in Genesis 3 is used in Zephaniah 2 to talk about storm. That what's really being said here is not the cool of the day in a kind of pastoral way where all of a sudden everything's kind of nice and that's when they took walks in the garden. But instead there's a cloud, there's a storm on the horizon. And Adam and Eve hear a new sound that they've never heard before in the garden. The onrush of winds feeling a storm and God's coming to judge. No wonder they hid themselves. Makes perfect sense at this point. But God comes to them. He does not remain aloof. And secondly, God enters into dialogue with his creatures. He questions them, even though he knows the answers. He says in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Do you think God was stymied by this? Do you think God somehow or other was clueless? He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they've done. But it's in the nature of God's questions not to answer or solve his problem, his curiosity. It's to help us know that he knows who we are, and we're the ones that need to own up to our situation. He's the God who cares enough to confront us. When Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, he says similar things. He says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Note that Paul's talking to a believing church, to Christians, and he's saying it's still possible for the serpent to deceive you and me. Several years ago, I enjoyed friendship with a guy who I used to swim with at the Mystic Community Center. We entered into one of those deals where, you know, you tell the lifeguard how many miles you swam, and we kind of swam to Block Island and back, just going back and forth in the pool. We had a little thing. We said, whoever gets to 50 first will take the other guy, you know, the other guy would go out to lunch. So I went out to lunch, and I had to pay for Kirk because he beat me. I was faster. Just remember that. I'm proud. You know how that works. After the conversation at lunch, Kirk made this comment. He says, I've been listening to our conversations, and I think that there's a fundamental difference. He says, you believe that men are and women are fundamentally evil. I believe they're fundamentally good. I said, you got it right. That we're all rebels in the sight of God. He says, how do you live that way? I says, well, I want to know how you live the way you live. How do you deal with the daily disappointments in terms of the way people treat you? He says, well, I just figure they need a new therapist. I said, it's not therapy they need. They need to meet an all-powerful God. If God is at work in the world, then we have the solution to the problems that have been created. So I ask myself and I ask you, to what degree are we learning from our ancestors? On the most fundamental level, our life is to be led in relationship with God? Are you closer to Jesus this Sunday than you were last Sunday? Or are you trying to do life on your own? On a fundamental level, I'm supposed to own my own dependency and realize that I don't do anything unless God enables me to do that. That means that I bring to God every thought, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I take every thought captive and bring it to assessment in Christ. As opposed to saying I'm going to hide via my own denials that I need God in my life. I've got my secret little box where I do my life on my terms. Nobody gets in there. On a fundamental level, Christians are those people who say that they want to see life God's way and will trust Him for His eventual outcome in the movements of history, even when it appears that things aren't going the right way, as opposed to having a lust to do, as Frank Sinatra said, do it my way. The Greeks had what was called the Promethean warning. Some of you understand that the myth of Prometheus is that Prometheus gave to the mortals things that would help them live life. And one of the things he did was he gave them fire or technology. He took away from them fear, and he also took away from them the knowledge of the date they were to die. Zeus and all the rest of the gods didn't like what Prometheus did, so they chained him to the rock, and as they do it, the crows come and peck at Prometheus's liver every day, liver being the seed of life. At night, of course, the liver heals over it gets healed. But the next day, the crows come and take his liver every day. Okay. Now, the nature of the myth was to watch out, friends, that you don't assume for yourself the Promethean spirit. Our day and age said, we take Prometheus myth and say we want to be like him instead of be warned by him. I want to suggest that long before Prometheus, there's an Edenic warning. And Moses writes this particular chapter, God gives us this chapter to be understand that the snake is still alive in your garden. He's still trying to lure you. And the way that works is different for each one of us, but I'm convinced that if I had one of those great tapes, I could shine it into your ear and out in the wall would project thoughts and ideas that you would shrink from. You would shrivel into the carpet and die because the evil one knows exactly where to pin you. It's on our part that we can either follow the course of Eve or Adam, or we can take comfort in the fact that our God still comes to us and questions us and desires to get right with us. Where are you at with God this morning? What is the Spirit saying to you as I've been talking? What bitternesses, what jealousies, what covetous spirit has the evil one sought to tap into in your life that makes you question whether God really knows what he's doing? Take a minute for you to confess before the Lord, and I'll conclude with his blessings on us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you still come to us. Thank you that you still question us and encourage us to see us as who we really are. We're grateful that your story of your love doesn't end in Genesis 3. We already know the end of it. So this morning we want to give you thanks for your saving work. Help us to learn from your word. Help us to avoid the traps set by the evil one and to be truly converted in the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.